The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And we will read together in that chapter a portion beginning at verse number 25. Luke chapter 14 and the verse number 25. Let us hear God's word. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." We'll end there at verse 30, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. With the word open, could we bow together in prayer, and let us just seek God's help and blessing upon us as we assemble before the Lord. Father, we pray that thou wilt remember all our bereaved and all who sorrow this day. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us and give us views of Christ, the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief, the one who is able to succor those who are suffering and who need his help. May our souls be blessed. May our spirits be stirred. May the Lord come down and visit us and breathe on us as we continue in his holy presence. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, O God. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, the early part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ drew great multitudes, vast concourses of people attended his preaching, and there is an example of this fact in verse 25 of this passage where we read, "There went great multitudes with him." Undoubtedly, there were various reasons as to why these multitudes followed the Lord. Some went out of mere curiosity, as is always the case. Others simply because they wanted to imitate the crowd and go along with everybody else. Some would have followed the Lord because they were swept along by the excitement of the hour. And yet there were more who were there merely to benefit in some material or physical way, as we see in various points of evidence in the Gospels. And yet more were present on those occasions to hear the word of God and to receive his teaching and his instruction. So there was a variety of reasons as to why so many people, vast numbers, followed after the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his popularity. The Lord, however, was exceedingly wise. And in the midst of the excitement of the throngs that crowded around him, with this passage supplying for us the evidence of that wisdom, he spoke in a manner that was designed to show these crowds and these multitudes the real situation concerning their need and concerning their hearts. He turned, we're told here, in verse 25, and he spoke to the multitudes on this occasion to have them consider very carefully spiritual issues involved in being his disciples. Because he knew that not everyone by any stretch of the imagination following him that day was truly his disciple. He spoke words, therefore, that were designed to have men test themselves, examine their motives, and consider their understanding of matters that had to do with the soul and determine whether they were actually his disciples or not. To enforce his searching words, the Lord delivered this parable, which, as I've already told you, is essentially a twofold parable. The first part of it centers on the issue of building a tower. This is the illustration the Lord uses, building a tower, as you see in verse 28. And he's underlining the necessity of ensuring that there are sufficient resources to carry the work through to completion. The Lord's point is very clear. Sinners must treat the issue of their salvation with the utmost solemnity. That is the main truth that's in view in this parable, with the second part of the parable also making the same point, as we will see by the Lord's help this evening. The language of verse 31, as you will notice, goes on just to say about the same thing as we have here in the part concerning the building of the tower. Verse 31 says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So the language there indicates plainly that the Lord is continuing with this same theme of making sure, or having people make sure, that he or she is a truly genuine follower of Jesus Christ. That is the point, that is the theme of this little twofold parable. Now the Lord's teaching in this parable is the evidence of the balanced ministry that he sought to exercise. What we have here complements what is taught in the earlier part of this chapter, especially in verses 12 to 24 concerning the parable of the Great Supper, which I considered with you a few Sunday nights ago. In that parable, there's a great emphasis, a very weighty emphasis, on the matter of calling sinners to Christ, urging sinners, compelling sinners to hasten to the gospel feast, a vital aspect of ministry. And the Lord shows in that parable, as we noted, that this must be present in the church's life and in the church's witness. Otherwise, our ministry is invalid. Sinners must be shown the sufficiency of the gospel to save them. They must be commanded to come to Jesus Christ, with none of the excuses being given any credence. The excuses, I mean, that are in that parable in the earlier part of Luke chapter 14. Stressing rather man's accountability to believe the gospel and turn from his sin and come to Jesus Christ. And therefore, as true servants of God, the preachers of the gospel must go forth telling men, yet there is room. Keeping in mind Christ's stirring mandate for evangelism, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. But then you see, as I've noted with you in the closing section of this 14th chapter of Luke, there's an equally weighty emphasis on the need to warn men to make sure that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they are truly His, and how vital it is to have this emphasis in order to have a balanced ministry and avoid thereby the scourge. And I call it that advisedly, for it is a scourge. To avoid the scourge of easy believism or cheap decisionism that is such a blight to the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in this one chapter, our Lord has a balanced ministry set before us. He does himself call men to come, and he sends out the great command of the gospel to all who will listen to come to Christ. And yet he goes on to warn the multitudes who followed him to make absolutely sure that they were saved and that they belonged to the Lord. That's what I mean by a balanced ministry. And it must always be of that kind in the Church of Jesus Christ as we think about doing the work of the Lord. It's my intention, as I've intimated to you already, to consider this parable today in two parts, highlighting its serious teaching about discipleship. And I want now this morning to bring you to these verses, 25 through to verse number 30, where the Lord employs the illustration of building a tower to enforce the greatest solemnity about being a child of God. And there are a number of points that I want us to look at as we come to this part of this great parable. First of all, the cost that must be counted. The cost that must be counted. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now obviously, the tower to which the Lord refers is not some cheap edifice. It is very costly. It is very expensive. The very word tower that's used here signifies a costly building. It signifies the idea of a mansion even. It's a word that therefore indicates a very expensive type of structure. And the Lord says that a man who would think about building such an edifice or a house of that nature is going to sit down, he's going to count the cost, he's going to find out whether he has the resources sufficient on hand to complete the project. Because it's not cheap, it's a costly structure. And the Lord therefore is illustrating his teaching that with regard to being a true Christian, there is a cost to be counted. Now let me say this at this point. In a very real sense, being a Christian or the Christian life is a paradox. On one hand, it's described as being without price. But on the other hand, it's shown to be very costly. Many of you will know Isaiah 55 verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." There is one verse out of many that could be quoted right now that indicate that God's grace given to the sinner is free. Everything required to save the soul, fit the soul for heaven, is absolutely free. And yet every genuine believer finds, on the other hand, that there's a cost to being a Christian. So in this we rejoice that the entitlement to heaven is absolutely free. But then we discover, as we enter into the Christian life, or as we view the Christian life, that there is a price to pay in that Christian life. And that's what the Lord is stressing here. Yes, the gospel is free. There's nothing for a man to do. There's no price, no cost with regard to this entitlement given to the sinner to be a child of God and to have a home in heaven. It's absolutely free. But then there's a price on the other hand. Turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 10, please, in verse 52. Let me illustrate what I'm saying, that there are two sides to the Christian life. There is this paradox, therefore, as I put it. What seems to be a contradiction, in other words. But it's not really a contradiction. It's only seemingly so. Mark chapter 10, and we look here at something that the Lord says concerning Bartimaeus. Verse 52 of Mark 10, the final words of that verse. "And immediately he received his sight." Mark 10, 52. Look at those marvelous words. "Immediately he received his sight." Then it says, "and followed Jesus in the way." Now there are two details there in those words. He received the free gift of sight. It cost him nothing. Obviously, it couldn't cost him anything because there was nothing he could do to acquire that sight that he desperately needed. And there you have the point illustrated that with regard to being saved, with regard to having our eyes opened, with regard to being right with God, with regard to being brought out of darkness into light, with regard to having a new standing and a new life and a new spiritual condition, it is freely provided by the grace of God. And it can be said of every true Christian, he received his sight. He didn't work for it. He didn't earn it. He received it. But then it says this, "and followed Jesus in the way." Do you see what is being said there? And I put it this way to get it home to you. When his eyes were opened, and they were opened freely, it cost him then, in the sense that he was now obligated to discharge the duties of one whose eyes were opened. Because we're told immediately upon the statement, he received his sight, we're told immediately, and he followed Jesus in the way. And you see, there's the other side of the equation, to put it that way. He received his sight freely, and then he discovered that as a man who now has eyes to see and light to follow, he must follow after Jesus Christ. Those two points are clearly in this reference here at the end of Mark chapter 10 with regard to the miracle of the healing of blind Bartimaeus, freely receiving his sight, and then a man with his eyes open following the Lord in the way, we are told. And you will find those two points in many of the Lord's miracles, teaching the gospel and the spiritual lesson that while sinners are justified freely through Christ's redemptive work, yet in living the life of the justified man in this world, there is a price to pay. There is, therefore, a cost to be counted. So go back with me to Luke 14, please. And we will find that there's much to consider in the way of that cost. But in this context, the Lord sums it up for us by underlining two important principles that govern everything else involved with regard to this cost that must be counted. Notice with me what those two principles are with regard to the cost that must be counted. To begin with, involved in this cost that must be counted is an exclusive love for Christ. That's the first part of the cost. And that covers so much. An exclusive love for Christ. Look at verse 26. It says, "If any man come to me," and I want you to pause right there, "if any man come to me," and right in those words you have a statement of a man coming to Christ to be saved. That's what's meant. That's what is in view. "If any man come to me," here's where the Christian life begins. He comes to the Lord. He comes to the Savior as the only object of trust for salvation. Again, I say he freely receives all that is needed to save him. Everything that is given to a man in true conversion, he gets, he receives when he comes to Jesus Christ. But read on with me. And what the Lord goes on to say is this, as I already put it, to come to him is to come to him as the only object of love. From that day onwards, from that time onwards, for notice what it says, "If any man come to me," now listen, "and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Are those words not teaching very clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ must be the only object of love from that moment onwards? Furthermore, he deserves it in the light of what he has done for the soul. What he has done for our souls evokes this, calls for this. How could we give him anything less than our all? Or at least how could we not have the desire to give him our all out of a sense of what he has done for us? And that's all the Lord is saying. He says, "Come to me, I'll save you, I'll give you eternal life, I'll wash you in my blood, I'll justify you before God, I'll put my spirit in you to keep you and sanctify you and teach you. One day I'll glorify you. And all I ask is that you put me first. That you love me more than anything else or any other person or any other situation." You know, the Lord really touches here on the heartstrings. He touches here on every aspect of earthly life in terms of those things and those people closest to us in our earthly lives. Notice here, in a very real way, the Lord touches all three realms of the past, the present, and the future. Notice how the words run. He says here, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother." Remember what the Lord is saying is, not that you hate your parents, but that you don't love them as much as you love me. That's what it means. There's no other understanding. There's no other explanation for this. It doesn't mean you hate them. It means that you don't love them as much as you love the Lord. But you see, right there you have the past. Because it's our father and our mother who gave us physical life and sustained us.
in those early years. And therefore the Lord says, while and your parents may be gone, and many of us today are in that situation, and we love them still, we remember them, we value them, we honor them for what they were and what they did for us. But in no way did they, when they were alive, or in no way when they're even dead now, should they take the place of the Lord. So it takes in the past. Takes in the present. For he goes on to mention and wife, or if it were a lady in view, and husband. It's the spouse, in other words. And you see, there's the marital bond. There's the closest bond there is in the human realm. Doesn't the Lord say, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? And there's no closer bond in the human realm than the bond between spouses. But the Lord tells you right here, with regard to your present life, your husband's with you, your wife's with you, you're not to love your husband or your wife more than you love the Lord. That's what he's saying. Then he talks about the future, because he refers to our children. And he says, as you see in verse 26, and children, the future in terms of our children and all that we invest in them. And parents are to invest in their children rightly and properly. They brought them into the world. Our children will carry on our names. If you want to put it that way, our children will be those in the future on whom people will look and they'll say, ah, I remember their father, their mother, all the rest of it. And you see, there's a lot invested in our children. If God has given us children, this is the way it is. Here's the future now. And it's a very easy thing, you see. In fact, I put it this way, it's a dangerous thing to love your children more than you love Jesus Christ. The Lord tells you here today that in coming to Him, there's a price to pay, there's a cost to be counted, and it takes in the past, the present, and the future. It takes in your whole life. And then He extends a little farther, because He refers to our fellow Christians. I believe that's what's in view. Certainly it can be taken on the physical level, for He goes on to say, and brethren and sisters. And it could refer to our physical brothers and sisters, but I believe that the Lord here is also pointing out, well, you come to me and you've got, in the physical level, you've got a father, a mother, you've got children, you've got a wife, a husband, but when you come to me, you also get a spiritual family. You've got your brethren and your sisters in that sense. And He is saying as well that we're not to love them more than Him. We're not to love them inordinately, to the degree where they become rivals in your heart. That is, rivals to the Savior. It's very easy for that to happen, you know. For any of us to look at a brother or a sister in the Lord and in some way or other put that person on a pedestal in our souls. The Lord says, no. You are not to do that. You are to love your brethren and sisters. And that's a subject all on its own. But the point here today is not more than Christ. You think about the physical family for a moment. And is it not true, just taking brethren and sisters that way, is it not true that in the physical family, very often that is where the price to pay for being a Christian has to be paid most? Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37. And the Lord says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Matthew 10, verse 34. I came not to send peace, but a sword. In other words, the Christian life's not an easy life. There are difficulties. There are even divisions. The Lord says, I came not to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, the right kind of division, of course. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel.
And he says this, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Listen, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here you have words that explain for us the terms he uses in our text today, where he says, hating. Here he explains it. It means we're to love him more. We're not to love these people more than him. And the Lord explains for us, therefore, that right in our own physical family circle, there can be a great price to pay. You become a child of God and your family rise up against it. They tell you you're a fool. Whatever they say, they do things, they try things to hinder you and to be an obstacle to you. You've got to pay the price. And very often in your own family, your own home, your own circle of loved ones. But then, as I said, the spiritual family. Let me illustrate it this way. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And here's an example of a man who loved Christ more than his brother. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, all of you should remember this, or most of you, because I went through Galatians in recent years. But anyhow, the story is that Peter had compromised, and Paul withstood him to the face, as we're told here, and he rebuked him openly, as it goes on to say in the next verse, and so on. I don't have time to read all the verses. But here's an example in the spiritual family of a man who loved the Lord more than he loved his own brother in Christ. Now, it didn't mean that Peter and Paul fell out and thereafter were never friends, because later on when Peter writes his second epistle, you know what he says? Our beloved brother Paul. He took it. He took it humbly. He took it teachably. And he loved Peter, or he loved Paul. Though Paul had to rebuke him, because Paul loved Jesus Christ more than he loved his brother in the Lord Peter. Now, all of this tells us, does it not, there is a price to be paid. There is a cost to be counted with regard to being a child of God. And you see, there's a point in all this. There's a reason for all this. Why does the Lord say, as we're seeing here in our text today, that we are to love him more, and that we are even to be prepared to pay the price or count the cost in this sense and in these realms? Why is this? Well, let me put it to you this way. An exclusive love for Christ in the Christian life will be a safeguard against so much that is detrimental to that life. And there's a lot that's detrimental to the life of the believer. But if you love the Lord exclusively and first and foremost in your spiritual experience, you will be safeguarded to a tremendous degree with regard to these detrimental forces and issues and so on. 1 John 2, does the Lord not tell us there in verses 15 and 16, love not the world? He does. He says it so powerfully through the Apostle John. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And he says to us today, we're not to love that world. All that's against God, against Christ, against the will of God, against holiness, against righteousness, against purity. The Lord says, do not love it. It's against me. What's he saying, therefore? He's saying, love me first and foremost, and you will be safeguarded against those forces of wickedness and evil and depravity. And I must ask you a question, therefore. Is your love for Jesus Christ today as exclusive as it should be? Is it? Remember what the Lord had to say to the church at Ephesus. Thou hast left my first love. The Lord said the same thing to Israel in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. It says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord." Now listen to these words. You know, we talk about Remembrance Sunday. That's our thought today to a great degree. But listen to what the Lord says here in this verse, Jeremiah 2, verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." What did he remember? "The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." The Lord says, "I remember you in your youth. I remember the love of your espousals." What's he talking about? Well, spiritually speaking, he's talking about the early days when you were saved, when you loved the Lord with a burning heart, and you couldn't do enough for the Lord, and you couldn't pray enough, and you couldn't study enough of the Bible, you couldn't witness enough. It was a heart aflame for the Lord. And the Lord says, "I remember all that. I remember your youth spiritually. I remember how you espoused yourself to me. I remember how you entered into covenant with me as a sinner been brought from darkness into light." The Lord says, "I remember all that." But then he goes on to say in this book of Jeremiah, "Now I can see nothing but failure and declension and apostasy and backsliding and shortcoming." My dear friend, the Lord could say that about us all today. He could say to us all in this gathering, "Thou hast left thy first love." If our love for him is not of this exclusive kind. In fact, that is what he is saying. He says that about individuals. You've left your first love. He says that about churches, because those words, "Thou hast left thy first love," are addressed, as I told you, to the church at Ephesus. That wonderful church that knew so much of God's blessing and God's power and movings of the Spirit and great awakenings. And yet the day came when the Lord had to say to that church, "Thou hast left thy first love." And oh, my dear friend, I wonder today, is this true of you? And is it true of us as a congregation? Our love for Christ is not exclusive. See, this is what the Lord is saying here as he tells us to count the cost. We count the cost by recognizing that our love for him is to be exclusive. That's one principle. And then the second principle involved in the cost that must be counted is an effective hatred of self. Go back with me, please, to verse 26 of Luke 14. And notice the words at the end of the verse, or almost at the end. And they're tucked in there almost in such a way that you would pass right over them. That's why it's so important to read the Bible slowly and carefully and pick up every word. And here are the words: "And his own life also." Do you see it? His own life also. He must hate his own life also. Now those words are spoken in this context of coming to Christ, counting the cost. And now the Lord puts the searchlight on an issue that I believe is actually the greatest obstacle of all in counting the cost. It is the self-life. In the previous verses, he has focused on outward relationships. Father, mother, children, brothers, sisters. Now he turns the searchlight in. And he says, the one who will follow him truly, the one who will really be his disciple, the one who will go through with God, the one who will have this exclusive love for him is a person who has an effective hatred of self. Now understand what I mean by this. Because there's a verse that says, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the true Christian loves himself in another sense. Simply means that he loves himself in that he wants to do right. He wants to live for God. He wants to glorify God. That's to love yourself. Have a respect for yourself and for your name and your testimony. But then the Lord's telling us here to hate ourselves.
does it mean? Well, he's dealing, you see, that with the fact that the believer must be prepared to pay the price of crucifying and mortifying the flesh, the old nature. And my friend, that's the hardest part of counting the cost of all. There's a lot of scripture that deals with this. I cannot take time to turn you to verses right now, but you know the terms in Paul's writings about mortifying the deeds of the body, crucifying the members, even taking the physical body. Romans 6, 12 and 13 have to do with that. They address the physical body and they say that the members of our physical body must be mortified. In other words, they must not be used for anything but the glory of God. You don't use your hands except to glorify God. You don't use your feet except to glorify God. You don't walk to places where the Lord's name is taken in vain or where he is dishonored. You don't allow your ears to listen, that part of the body, your eyes to see, and so on and so forth. The very body of the Christian must have the mark upon it. I am the Lord's. I've counted the cost here. And while the world may have its fashions and its behavior and its dress and all that goes along with an ungodly lifestyle, I want my body and its members to display the fact that Christ is first. So it even touches the body physically. Touches, as I have said, the old sinful nature. Galatians 5, 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. My friend, there's a great battle with the self-life. And it must be crucified, that old fleshly nature. And thank God there's a way for it to happen. The Lord doesn't say right here to hate your own self or your own life, or say it in other terms like mortifying the flesh and the old nature, and there not be a way to do it. Thank God there is. We're not left to try to mortify the old fleshly nature ourselves for the simple reason we can't. Any more than we could justify ourselves, we cannot sanctify ourselves. But we are in union with the great sanctifier, and from Christ we receive the grace to mortify the flesh. From his death, we receive the power to die to sin. It's being in union with Christ and his death that we're unable to die to self. And you know, there are so many forms of self. Self-ambition. Self-promotion. Wanting to be first. Wanting to have the preeminence. Wanting glory. So on. There's the pleasure that self loves and the lusts that are mentioned in these verses. It's all to do with that inward life. And the Lord's telling us here today, you want to be my disciple? You want to really follow me? Then there's a cost to be counted. And these two principles govern that cost. An exclusive love for Christ. An effective hatred for self. And that takes in everything that we will ever have to battle, contend with in this world as God's people. I must move quickly. There is the cost that must be counted. There's the cross that must be carried. The cross that must be carried. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing the cross, a very prevalent theme in the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is an integral part of the Christian life. It's part of this matter of true discipleship. We must bear the cross that has to be carried, for the simple reason that the world hates the cross. You know the words of Paul, perhaps, in Galatians 4:11? When you look at that statement, very important statement. He talks about the offense of the cross. Galatians 4 and verse 11. Sorry, Galatians 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision,
Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, what does he mean by the offense of the cross? He simply means that the message of the cross is an offense to natural man. The offense of the cross is the message that salvation or justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone, and by grace alone, which means that every other religion is excluded, and all the works of man are excluded, whether they are singular or many. They're all excluded, and that offends man's proud nature. That's what he means by the offense of the cross. You can't reach heaven by your works or by adding something to Christ. And that offends the carnal man, the ungodly man, because he wants to think that he has a place for his works. But you see, when a sinner embraces the cross or the way of salvation, he embraces what the world despises and what the world hates. And therefore, he is going to have to bear the persecution that comes. And that's what Paul says here in Galatians 5, verse 11. He talks about persecution. He says, if I yet preach circumcision, that was the charge that was being made. Paul's not really a gospel preacher. He's still an old Jew. He's preaching what he always preached. That was one of the ways in which they tried to blacken his name. No, he said, that's not true. But he says, if I were still preaching a work salvation, why am I suffering persecution? And if I'm not suffering persecution, and yet I'm still preaching the true gospel, well then the offense of the cross has ceased. That's his argument. But the point is very clear. Stand for Christ, believe in Christ alone for justification, and I tell you right now, the world will have no time for you. No time for you. Because that offends the world. And therefore, we see here that there's a cross to be carried. The Lord says, take up your cross and follow me. This is what he means. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the message of the cross, not the wooden gibbet. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what the cross means spiritually and theologically. He means that great message of salvation. Now go back to verse 27 here of Luke 14 and notice as well that and this cross that's to be carried is not only the message of the cross, but it is the very matter of the cross itself, that is to follow Jesus Christ. Look at the words again. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. Now I'm telling you today, friends, that the Lord is talking here about a person who is a true Christian. He's a person who counts the cost. He's a person who at least is willing to carry the cross. That is, to believe its message and stand up for that message, as I've explained to you, even though it offends everybody else. But then you see, there's the matter in all of this of actually being like the Lord. And that's what those words mean. And come after me. Those words don't have some kind of a sense where we think about somebody as a walking along. You've seen this perhaps in you even see it physically in various cases. Somebody comes along to our country, this happened some years ago, and he walks away, the whole way across the country carrying a cross on his shoulder. My friend, that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about the message of the cross. And he's talking about the matter of following the Christ of the cross, which means being like the Lord Jesus. You go through all kinds of rituals and performances, but it doesn't make you like the Lord. Being like the Lord is what he means when he says, come after me. It means to act like the Lord and speak like the Lord and have a whole testimony that is in conformity to his image. Thinking like the Lord. Right, Paul said to the Colossians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking like the Lord. Acting like the Lord. Talking like the Lord. Speaking like the Lord. So on.
That's what he means when he says, and come after me. And that's part of carrying the cross, you see. Because if you're like the Lord, then you are really going to bear the cross in the metaphorical sense. You will be bearing the cross because you will be reproached and you will be condemned and you will be ridiculed and so on. The way it always is. But my dear friend, God tells us that his purpose is that his people will be like Christ, conformed to his image. And therefore, there's the cross that must be carried. Then there's also the contempt that must be considered. Look with me a little farther down to verse 28. Coming back now to the verse about building the tower and not sitting down first and counting the cost where it's sufficient to finish it. Then verse 29, if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't count the cost and he's not willing to carry the cross, what's going to happen? Lest haply after they have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Here's the contempt that must be considered. A man begins to build and he does not finish. Now, I'm sure all of us have seen instances of that in everyday life. And there's nothing more unsightly than a building half up and left sitting for years. And people will, they're going to talk. That's human nature. Look at him. Look at what he started and he never finished it and on it goes. You all know what life's like. The Lord takes that here because since those things do happen, it's a very apt illustration of what happens when a man says, I'm following Christ. But he didn't count the cost and he's not willing to carry the cross and therefore there's an unfinished project. And that man with his profession, but no perseverance, that man with a mere pretense of religion, that man who's got only a sham attached to his name, is a man who's going to have to confront or deal with the contempt that the world will pour out. Notice what it says there in verse 30. Saying, this man began to build, wasn't able to finish. You know what's going on in verse 30? People are talking about him behind his back. This man. They're not doing it to his face. They're going behind his back. And they're saying this. That's the way people are. But that's what goes on. Look at him. All the rest of it. But there's the contempt, you see. And you see, there's contempt for a sham Christian. You take the Lord's name, that is, you say, I'm a Christian, and you don't do your taxes right, or you fiddle the books, and whatever else you care to mention, what's going to happen? Behind your back, the world will talk. And I could mention umpteen examples of this contempt that is poured out by the world against a professing Christian who walks amiss, who falls away, who doesn't finish the course. But let me tell you something. It's more than that. It's not a mere matter of the man or the woman being the object of this contempt. It goes higher. Why would Christ teach these things? All against the background of that opening statement, if any man come to me. And you see, my friend, if you don't count the cost and you don't carry the cross, you are going to have to consider the contempt that will come as a result. And you've got to consider the fact that it's all against the Lord. It's to dishonor his name. It's his glory that's at stake. That's really what matters. Go through the scriptures and see this. how frequently men who were men of God failed and fell, and the Lord's name was blasphemed. The contempt was really directed against the Savior. And then there is the conclusion that must be contemplated. What is the conclusion to all of this teaching that we have on this part A of this little parable? It is to consider or contemplate this conclusion, that whatever being a Christian may cost, it is worth the cost. That's what the Lord is really teaching here as we come to the end of this message today. You may have to sever some earthly relationship for Christ. You may have to put away sinful habits, pursuits, and you should, as you pursue holiness. But is it not worth the price in order to be more like the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to lift up His name, to make Him known? It is worth it. That is the conclusion that we must contemplate today. That's the great objective of this little parable. Yes, whatever the cost it might be, it's worth it. Is that your attitude to the Christian life? As I've spoken today, has God been dealing with your soul over some issue, this issue, the other issue, whatever it might be? There's so much here, I can only move rapidly, and I've tried my best to get through here. My dear friend, just don't say, well, that's it, all over now, let's go home. No, get before God and search your heart and make sure that you're a child of God. You can't afford to make a mistake. And whatever it may cost you, be willing to pay the price and carry the cross. And may the thought of contempt been poured in the name of your Savior spur you on to say today, well, whatever it may be, I will pay it for Jesus' sake. Let us bow in prayer. So bow reverently, quietly in God's presence. And Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ, will apply them to our hearts, will use them to challenge our souls, to deal with us, to bring us closer to the Lord. O God and Father, do that inward work, we pray. And may Thy dear Son be glorified. We pray this in His name and for His sake, for His everlasting praise. Amen.